we continue our journey through the first three chapters of Genesis is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I'll remind you that in Genesis 1, we heard how the triune God created all things from nothing in the space of 6 days and called it very good. Now in Genesis 2, we find an expansion and an elucidation of God's special act of creation on the sixth day in particular, especially his creation of mankind, male and female, that he made in his own image. In other words, Genesis 1 gives us a big picture summary of God's entire work of creation, including his creation of human beings. But now here in Genesis 2, we sort of zoom in on the sixth day in particular that part of the sixth day when the human beings were made. Here the narrator of Genesis gives us much more detail about the most important part of God's creation, the man and the woman that he made in his own image. Thus, properly understood, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 aren't competing stories of creation. They're actually complementary. They're telling the same story, just from a different perspective. And in particular, chapter 2 tells the story of the creation of the human race. I invite you now again to listen to God's holy and inerrant word as it is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord, or Yahweh God, made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. In February of 2011, about 6 years ago, the well-known evangelical pastor John Piper tweeted out to his nearly 1 million followers a quote which he attributed to C.S. Lewis. The quote went like this. It said, You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Now, in my opinion, the relationship between the modern evangelical church and the goodness and significance of the human body is a relationship that can be described as, at best, complicated, and at worst, dismissive. And this quote that Piper approvingly sent out to his followers reveals how, at times at least, how dismissive American evangelicals can be toward the human body. Think about that quote for a minute. The quote is, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body." You see, the idea that Piper is advancing is that there are two parts of a human being, and one is essential, and one is not. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Your soul, he is saying, is the essential part of who you are as a human being. And yes, you have a body, but your body's not really who you are. And in fact, it might even be seen as a non-essential part of your identity as a human person. Now, there are two primary problems with Piper's tweet. The first is that C.S. Lewis didn't say what Piper quoted him as saying. It's an apocryphal quote. The quote Piper attributes to him appears nowhere in Lewis's writings. Multiple people, once they saw the quote, and it's been quoted by other evangelical leaders as well, they began to research this, and they couldn't find it anywhere in anything Lewis ever wrote. And actually, it runs counter to much of what Lewis did say about the significance of the human body. One of those quotes is on the back of your order of worship, if you want to look at it. Now, one scholar, Hannah Peckham, did an exhaustive search on the quote that Piper attributes to Lewis, and she found that its source was not in the writings of C.S. Lewis, but actually in the writings of George MacDonald. Now, George MacDonald, the 19th century Scotsman, was a fine writer of fairy tales. I love his fairy tales, but he was far from an orthodox Christian theologian, if you know anything about him. So that's the first problem with Piper's tweet, that it really wasn't Lewis who said that, but MacDonald. But the second problem with Piper's quote, that you are a soul, but you have a body, that the problem with that, the second problem, is more substantial than simply misattribution. And that is that the sentiment that his tweet advances runs counter, actually, to the scriptures themselves. It runs counter to the scriptures, which consistently teach again and again that a human being is not only someone who possesses both a body and a soul, but a human being is someone who is an undivided body and soul together, unified in a human person, that the unity of body and soul is what it means to be human. In fact, the Athanasian Creed, one of the most ancient creedal statements of the church, underscores this unbreakable connection between body and soul in the human person by comparing it to the unity of the divine and human natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the eternal God-man. The Creed puts it this way. It says, "For just as the one human is both soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man." God and man, human and divine natures, two natures, one person. In the same way, a human being is body and soul in the one person. But why is this the case? Why has the church always taught that the human being is not an eternal soul trapped in a temporary body, but rather the union of a body and soul in one human person? I want to look at three reasons for this teaching this morning. First, the human being is properly understood as a unified body and soul because that is how God originally created him in the beginning. Look at our text this morning. Right in verse 7, we see a very detailed account of God's creation of Adam. The writer of Genesis tells us, he says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." In this text, we see clearly that human beings are formed from the dust. Indeed, an essential part of our human nature is to be physical, to be material, to be earthly. But to be merely physical is not sufficient for human life. No, it is only when the Lord God breathed into his nostrils, that intimate act, the Lord gave life. And when he did it, he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life from his own very self. Then the man became a living creature, body and soul. Not body alone, not soul alone, body and soul together. Since the earliest days of the church, theologians have taught that the details of God's creation of the human race given to us here in Genesis 2, verse 7, show us that the human person is not only a body or only a soul, but rather a body and soul joined together in one organic unity. Not half body and half soul, not part body, part soul, but a body-soul nexus, a body-soul union. Not unlike the union of the divine and human natures in the one person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This organic unity of the body and soul in the human person is seen in many places throughout the scriptures. But I think one of the places it's most clearly seen is in Psalm 103, our Old Testament reading this morning. And in that psalm, David begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then he says it again. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, at first glance, this text might seem to be sympathetic to Piper's tweet, right? He's telling his soul to bless the Lord, not his body. But why is David imploring his soul to bless the Lord? What are the benefits for which he is telling his soul to praise God? The psalm continues, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives you all your iniquity." Okay, that sort of fits with the soul thing, right? "Who heals all your diseases." Hang on, your diseases, right? That's a physical, bodily thing. "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." You see, in this section of the psalm, David is imploring his soul to bless the Lord, but then praises the Lord for what are clearly, primarily physical benefits, bodily benefits: healing his diseases, redeeming his life from the pit, renewing his youth. And then later in the psalm, David says these words, "For the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." What's going on here? Why does David begin the psalm by imploring his soul to bless the Lord and then talk so much about how his body is part of what God loves? David does this because he understands that there's actually no contradiction between those two things. He knows that he is a human person, that he is created organically as a unified body and soul, and to bless the Lord with his soul for the Lord's love for his body is simply to reflect the reality that he is himself a human being, that he is a body and soul nexus or unity. But the human person is properly understood as a unified body and soul, not only because that's what we see from the beginning in the scriptures, it's also because it's what the scriptures show us what happens in death. Because the scriptures always show us that human death is the unnatural ripping apart of that body and soul union. We also see the reality of this union constituting the human person, because death itself is revealed in the scriptures to be a ripping apart of the body and soul, and it is unnatural. The reality that human death is the unnatural ripping apart of the body and soul union inherent in the human person is seen clearly throughout the scriptures. In Ecclesiastes 12, for example, Solomon tells us that at death, the dust returns to the earth, and the spirit, or the soul, returns to the God who gave it. In Genesis 35, the narrative tells us about the death of Rachel with these words, "And Rachel's soul was departing, for she was dying." In fact, the scriptures seem to consider that the very definition of human death is not found so much in the lack of brain activity or a stilled heart, but rather in this unnatural ripping apart of body and soul from one another. The Apostle James says in his epistle, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Anyone who has ever watched another person die knows that there is almost a physically palpable moment when you can sense the soul of a person departing from their body. And even when their death comes peacefully or suddenly, still that ripping apart of body and soul is unnatural. It's not the way it's meant to be. It is a reversal. It's a deformation of what God formed together when he created mankind in the beginning. Now, this violent nature of death's ripping from the soul from the body at death is perhaps nowhere as clearly recorded as it is in the gospel's record of the death of Jesus. Right? Remember that Jesus in his incarnation took upon himself not only a truly human body, but also a truly human soul. And in his death on the cross, his soul was viscerally torn from his body. just as it is in every human death. This is how Luke puts it. He says, "Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Right? Jesus' soul is torn from his body. He cries out in anguish, and he dies. But even after his death, it is striking how the followers of Jesus treat his body. Right? There's not a hint of suggestion in the Gospels that his body is, after his death, now unimportant, that it is now just a meaningless shell that his soul has been freed from. Right? There's no indication that Jesus' followers treat Jesus' body, even after his death, as though his body were any less than himself. In fact, the gospel writers really show us an important contrast. On the one hand, before his death, Jesus' enemies systematically brutalize and humiliate his body, right? They spit on it, they beat it with their fists, they scourge it, they finally strip his body naked and crucify it. But then after his death, the followers of Jesus treasure his body. They dignify it. They, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, at risk to themselves, they go and take it from the cross. They wrap it in a linen shroud. They adorn it with spices. They bury it in a tomb. All of this, which I think should inform our own treatment of those who die in Christ, right? That their bodies matter. Indeed, our own shorter catechism, in a question that's printed on the back of your order of worship, instructs us regarding the value and significance of the human body, even after death, telling us that the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. All right, think about that catechism answer for a second, right? Just think about that. Their bodies being still united to Christ. In the past 3 years, both of my last remaining grandparents, who trusted in Christ all of their lives, both passed away, both died. What our catechism is saying is that my grandparents' souls are now perfect in holiness and have passed into glory in the presence of God. But their bodies which are even now buried next to one another in a graveyard in Virginia, that their bodies still matter, that they are still significant, for those same bodies, even at this very moment, remain united to Christ, united to their Savior, Jesus Christ, and will do so until the resurrection. But the human person is properly understood as an organic union of body and soul, not only because that's how God created us in the beginning, not only because of how death reveals the tearing of body and soul from one another. Finally, the human person is understood properly as a unified body and soul nexus because the promise of resurrection, which we await on the last day, is the reunification of the full human person, body and soul. Not only soul, not only body, but body and soul. You see, the Bible makes clear in many places that the hope of the resurrection, which on the last day will take place, that hope for which we long, that hope for which all creation groans, is not merely the end of sin and death, but it is also the bodily and physical resurrection of all humanity, and especially those who have died in Christ. Right? Jesus himself said in John 5, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all who are on the tombs, will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out." And the prophet Job said also in his work in Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." You see, biblically speaking, the final reason for why we believe that the human person is a unified body and soul nexus is because God himself will undo what death has done. He will reunite the living soul and the living body of those who die in Christ, and by doing so, he will give them eternal life. By the same Holy Spirit who raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead with a human body and a human soul. In fact, biblically speaking, right, the eternal life that Jesus promised again and again to his followers was neither an merely ephemeral, purely spiritual blessing nor a philosophical construct. No, the eternal life that Jesus promises is life as a full human being, living forever with a unified, never decaying body and soul. As we close this morning, I just want to ask this question. What difference does all this make? I know we've been doing some heavy theology here to some extent. What difference does this make? That God has created us in his image as a unified body and soul. That, in fact, to be a unified body and soul is what it means to be a human being. I think most of us as American, modern American evangelicals, we probably don't have much problem in valuing our souls, right? It's not hard for us to give thanks for our souls, to believe in the eternal significance of our souls. That's all where we all default. But I wonder how many of us really value our bodies, really give thanks for our physical nature, really believe in the eternal significance, the eternal significance of our human flesh. Indeed, whether it's because of an insufficient theology like the one that Piper advanced in his tweet, or just because we've absorbed our secular culture's own rather ambiguous relationship to physicality, I wonder if most of us, if we're honest, don't have a rather complicated relationship with our bodies. Not just bodies in general, but our own bodies. Right? Sometimes we feel alienated from our bodies. Often we feel helpless in them. Sometimes we obsess over our bodies. Sometimes we loathe them. Sometimes we do both at once. And so here's what I'll leave you with this morning. I think very clearly from this passage in Genesis 2 and all the other passages we've looked at this morning, we can at least say this about our bodies. We may have a complicated relationship with our bodies, but God does not. God does not. No, your heavenly Father, the one who made you from the dust, he loves your body. Your body. He delights in it. He created your body and the very physicality of who you are, and it brings him joy. Indeed, the God who made you, the God who loves you in Jesus Christ, he delights in the color of your eyes. He delights in the appearance of your face that you see in the mirror. He delights in the curve of your nose. He delights in that distinctive way that you have. No one else really has it. The way that you have of standing in a crowd and walking through a room. In an evangelical world that sometimes implies that being spiritual is getting away from the physical. Right? And in a culture that often tells us that our own bodies are only valuable in so much as they resemble what is currently perceived to be young and beautiful. In the midst of all that, it's crucial to remember that our bodily physical existence is neither accidental nor incidental to God's eternal purpose for us. No, God created you to be physically substantial. Think about that for a moment. God created you to be physically substantial, to take up space, and he called it good. He wants you to take up space in this world. He loves the way that your body is made up of blood, vessels, and muscles, and organs, and fat, and skin, and is uniquely lovely. because it is made in his own image. In fact, the God who made you loves your body so much that his own Son has taken on human flesh forever. And he has promised to make your body, live forever one day, to raise it from the dead so that he can continue to delight in it for all eternity. So he can continue to call his good creation very good for all time. Because the God who made heaven and earth delights in your body. As we close this morning, I just want to leave you with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Those words we heard already this morning, confess together. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in all things, is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is your comfort in all things. You are not your own, but you belong to someone else. You belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. You belong to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is good news indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the way you have made us as human beings in your own image, body and soul united together. And we thank you, Father, for the promise that even after death, even after our souls are separated from our bodies, you continue to love us as entire human persons, and you promise on the last day even to raise us from the dead and to give us eternal life with you forever, body and soul, resurrected for all eternity. Father, we pray that you would help us to reflect on this promise and the way that it affects how we view even this world we live in and even our very selves. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.